Good morning.
Good morning.
The sermon text for today is Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 25. It's an invitation to reflect on a confidence that we have in approaching God because Christ has finished his work. The writer paints this picture of a bold and hopeful faith that is deeply rooted in the knowledge that Jesus' sacrifice has secured our forgiveness and opened the way for us to draw near to God. It's a call to persevere in faith, holding fast to the hope that we profess, even when, especially when, life feels uncertain or challenging. And this passage also reminds us that we're not called to walk this journey alone. We are encouraged to encourage one another, spurring each other on to love and good deeds as we live in the assurance of Christ and his faithfulness. The word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 25. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since then, has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us forever, saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And technically speaking, the passage could end right there. But there's this sentence between these two sentences that's not there. That sounds a bit like, "But for the rest of us who can't actually pull that off all the time, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching." The writer of Hebrews is addressing some community of believers. We don't know which one. We don't have that archaeological context that we love to flaunt around in Paul's letters. We don't have a time. We don't have a place. We don't have a people. But this community of believers is facing some kind of challenge of perseverance. They were likely enduring persecution. I mean, odds are, if you threw a stone at any church community for the first 3 centuries, they were likely enduring some kind of persecution or social pressure or the weariness that comes with waiting for God's promises to be fully realized. In some instances, perhaps the hardest, most difficult perseverance issue that any first century church faced was old age. They were ready to be martyrs. They were ready to die for their faith. They were never prepared for living out into old age and waiting for multiple generations. That, perhaps, was the biggest challenge for a church like this. And it's this context that gives weight to this exhortation in Hebrews to hold fast the confession of our hope. Such a call implies that some of the community were struggling. tempted to let go of their faith or to lose sight of their hope in Christ, for whatever the reason. And this repeated encouragement to draw near to God with confidence, to stir up one another to love and good works, it highlights this reality that their faith was under strain. You don't have to write this letter if their faith has no challenge. It suggests that external pressures or internal doubts were causing some to waver. And that temptation to withdraw or to isolate themselves from their faith community is evident in this reminder not to neglect meeting together. This is not a rebuke. This is not a guilt trip. This is not some manipulative verse that we can throw around at somebody who's been missing from church for the last 3 to 4 weeks. This is a compassionate urging that recognizes the difficulty of remaining steadfast in a world that doesn't always align with the reality of God's promises. This is not a moment in which the Hebrew writer sits on a high horse and says, "I've attended church with a perfect attendance record for the last 2 decades. It's nothing like that. This is a recognition that when our faith comes under strain, the impulse to pull away is real. But you have to fight that impulse and stay together. This writer is acknowledging that that struggle is real, and he's offering reassurance that's rooted in Christ's sacrifice, but also in God's faithfulness. Yet the challenge remains, right? Faith in the unseen can be difficult to maintain when the seen present feels overwhelming. The struggle to persevere in hope is not confined to this ancient audience of Hebrews. It's a challenge that is deeply relevant to all of us today. Our life is fast-paced and chaotic, and holding fast to hope that you can't see feels like pushing a rock uphill every day. Our culture prizes instant results and tangible rewards, but faith calls us to trust in something you cannot see, to wait for promises that may seem distant or may be fully realized long after your life here is done. Uncertainty in our personal lives and the broader world can make hope and anything seem fragile. It could be a health crisis. It could be an election cycle. It could be financial struggles. It could be societal instability. All of these things often overshadow the confidence that we're called to have in Christ in the first two-thirds of this passage. At times, it just feels like the pressures of life are pulling us away from this confession of hope that we once held firmly. Until we hold it loosely and we fit it around the rest of our lives as we can, as it's convenient. But that isolation impulse, it further deepens this trouble. Hebrews warns against neglecting to meet together because it's a reminder that faith is not meant to be practiced in solitude. But in modern society, people increasingly feel disconnected from community. Even the church, we're not immune from this. You'll see studies about this roll across, ironically, on social media feeds about how you can be connected to people on social media and be more disconnected from people than ever before. Without this mutual encouragement from others, it's easy to feel adrift, to struggle to keep going when doubts creep in or when challenges mount up. Not to mention all the noise from competing voices that undermine our focus. Fear, cynicism, self-reliance, these are promoted as something more practical, as a more practical alternative than faith. Fear, cynicism, self-reliance, these can protect you from the world, where it seems like faith doesn't always. And in such a climate like that, hope feels like a distant ideal rather than any sort of lived reality? What is there left to hope in anymore? And yet, Hebrews reminds us that God has not left us to persevere alone. Alongside the assurance of Christ and his completed work, this passage emphasizes the essential role of mutual encouragement. The text calls us to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And that's not a passive suggestion. It's an active charge. God provides us with one another to sustain hope, to spur one another on in our faith journeys. We were never meant to face life and its challenges in any form of isolation. This instruction not to neglect meeting together, it highlights the importance of gathering as a faith community. Worship, prayer, sharing our lives becomes avenues through which God strengthens us. It's in these spaces that we remind each other of God's promises, and we encourage one another to not give up yet, just to hold on a little longer. Side note, this is worth nothing, but I think it's interesting. I often wonder if in the multiverse, in some alternate version of Peter walking on water, if when he starts to sink, he's out on the water, and if when he starts to sink, if the 11 in the boat cheered him on, could he have stepped back up? I think he could have. I don't think Peter had the support system he needed when he stepped out onto those waters. And that's a useless thought. I understand that, but it's a neat experience. And I think that's what Hebrews is trying to pick at here. It's reimagining that moment of faltering with the community of support. And this mutual encouragement reflects the love of Christ, right? Just as he laid down his life for us, we are called to love and support one another in ways that inspire faith and action. This encouragement builds us up not only as individuals, but as a collective, so that the church becomes a living testimony to the hope that we profess. That mutual encouragement is a powerful gift. It can transform the church from a gathering of individuals into a unified body of hope, equipped to hold fast, to hope, and to persevere together as we await the fullness of God's promises. And this call to mutual encouragement in Hebrews, it extends well beyond the walls of the church. It shapes how we live as a community of hope within the world. While the world around us is full of division, isolation, cynicism, and fear, the unity of a church can become a place of love, a sign of hope for one another as we stand out as a powerful witness to the transforming grace of Christ. Mutual encouragement is not just about building up those within the church. It equips us to engage the world with compassion, to take the hope we rekindle here to those who have no hope everywhere else. And when we actively stir one another to love and to good works, our shared faith becomes a visible testimony to the power of the gospel. The church can become a community that reflects Christ and his self-giving love, and that draws others to the hope that we profess. And this encouragement takes forms in many ways. It's found in small acts of kindness that remind someone that they are seen and valued. A very wise person once told me that every time that he goes to church, mind you, this person is the biggest of introverts. If you think you're introverted, this person is more so. And this person said that every time he goes to church, he always looks around the room and tries to wonder to himself which people in the room haven't been touched by another human all week. And then he finds those people and tries to give them a hug, even though he hates it. That's not much, It's a small act of encouragement, but it matters deeply to lots of people. It's also in the prayers that we offer for those that are in need, whether they know it or not, right? The meals that we share with the hungry, the courage to speak hope into situations of despair, all of these things add up. Together, we embody the presence of Christ, showing the world what it means to live in confident trust and a steadfast love. And living this way strengthens our own hope as well. As we support one another through trials and challenges, we deepen our reliance on God's promises. We prepare for the day of Christ's return. The grace that is mutual encouragement transforms both the church and the world as God uses our unity and our love to point others to Him. So we are called to hold fast to the hope that we profess, not in isolation, but in community, encouraging, spurring. What does that look like? It'll often look like something you'll never see. Odds are, when you do it right, you'll never know. Because it's so hard for somebody to come back decades later and say, that really made a difference. But every so often, you're lucky enough to get one of those emails. I've been having that email exchange back and forth now with someone for about 2 weeks, maybe three. Someone that I met in Arizona before I knew that this church existed, who now lives in Oregon, sent me an email to say that he was thinking about all of you. Because back in the 60s, he and his newlywed wife lived here, stationed with the military for a brief time. And her loving mother wrote this church a letter asking this church to take care of these newlyweds when they were out of place and out of home. And believe it or not, this church still gets requests for that all the time, for people coming and going. And it might have taken, oh, I don't know, the better part of 60-some-odd years. But we got to thank you. Because this church kept that couple together, helped them build a family, stabilize their life during a time of trial. They moved here the week of the Kennedy assassination. And they didn't know what in the world was going to be. But this church gave them hope and carried them through dark times. And that couple still thinks fondly of their time here at this church and the people in it who encouraged them when they had no one else around them to do just that. And that is the reputation of this place and this people. Over decades and decades and decades of encouraging people who come through for a short time or a long time or anything else in between, we encourage one another to hold on to that faith. We become family to those who don't have any nearby. We become something that spurs each other on to continue to do good things in the hardest and darkest of moments. So I have been spending the better part of 2 to 3 weeks reminiscing with someone who speaks of a time that I don't remember, but encouraging him to know that this church is still doing just the same things today as it was doing for him all the way back then. And I find great comfort in that tradition. I find, regrettably, pride in that tradition, that we can serve others in the way that the Hebrew writer is suggesting we do. So next Sunday, whenever you wake up and your alarm clock goes off before you're ready for it to go off and you think it must be wrong, next Sunday, whenever the kids do not get dressed the first time or the second or the third, the next Sunday, when everyone is yelling at each other before you're in the car, and you think to yourself for just even one fleeting moment, we might as well just stay home. Please be here so that in 60-some-odd years, whoever stands here to preach gets an email or a telepathic message at that point, I don't know, from the Neuralink. Please be here so that 60-some-odd years from now, someone who's standing here gets a message so that when they preach Hebrews, they can know that this church encouraged someone on that Sunday. Because you're not here for you. I hate to break it to you. You get to be here each week because someone else needs to see you and talk to you and be encouraged by you. That is what we do. And so as we come to communion, we do just that. We are reminded of this profound truth that unites us, how Christ and his sacrifice has made a way for us to draw near to God and to one another. This table is a place of mutual encouragement where we are nourished not only by the grace of Christ, but where we are strengthened to live out our faith together. Here we remember his body broken and his blood shed for us. It's a sacrifice that secures for us forgiveness, but it also binds us in a unity as his people. As we share this meal, I pray that we may be renewed in hope, inspired to love, equipped to encourage one another until Christ comes again. Let's stand and sing.